Well, last week we concluded our time with a brief look at what was the last sort of point in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this case study in church discipline, we called it. And just to sort of remind you of that last point, we called that the clarified domain of church discipline. And we noted that from verses 9 to 13 of chapter 5. I'm just going to read it to you to refresh your memory. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And in this study of church discipline, this practice of removing professing unbelievers who are unwilling to repent of ongoing and even public known sin, this practice of removing them or disassociating from them, removing them from the fellowship, this is a practice that is expected and required in any faithful church. And that's what we've been looking at over these last number of weeks. And you note there in that section that I just read to you that there is an absurdity that the Apostle Paul points out in taking this and applying this principle to those who are outside the church. In verse 10, he says, "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world." That's Paul's way of saying that's an absurd concept. Why would we even think like that? It would be absurd for us to think that the role of the church, and in particular the role of the local church, is to in any way engage in the function of church discipline or cultivating purity, if you will, protecting purity in the assembly, applying those principles and practices to those who are outside the assembly. In fact, it would be something that we should expect, that there are going to be those who are characterized in these ways that are where the sin itself becomes the defining characteristic. I mean, that's the nature of these descriptions, these vice lists. It's that the people are characterized by the sin that's in the list. And we're to assume that that's going to be the case outside the church, but inside the church, there is this necessity of judging sinners inside the church, literally judging them. No holding back on the terminology here. Verses 12 and 13, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" I mean, it's very straightforward. And so the question that probably might pop into your mind, I'm sure it pops into a lot of people's minds when they consider such a statement from the Apostle Paul or such a concept being propagated from any lectern or pulpit, from any church in America, for sure, is this retort, "Well, what about judge not, lest you be judged?" I mean, there is this kind of hashtag, you know, sort of throwaway line that you see, "Don't judge me," you know, kind of thing. So we're a culture that might misappropriate principles of judgment on either side of, you might say, the spectrum. But what about this principle of not being judgmental, of not judging, even the command from Christ himself? Well, if you look at that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This instruction is not an instruction against any form or measure or application of judging one another. This is a simple rebuke of hypocrisy that could be very common and prevalent in the practice of judging one another. It's a rebuke of hypocrisy. It's also a clarion call to humility in the practice of judging one another, particularly judging fellow believers. And more broadly speaking, and really as you think about this in light of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew 18, other places that we've looked at, this is a call to mutual submission and accountability. That's the point. That all of us in the local body of believers are to submit to one another and willingly place ourselves in a position where we might be judged by a fellow believer for our unrepentant sin. And we are also in a position where we are holding one another accountable to the standards of godliness that we are to be working out in our salvation with fear and trembling that God has called us to clearly and explicitly in His Word. So this idea of, you know, this blanket application of judge not lest you be judged, that's an easy sort of retort, but it doesn't capture the context of what he's calling to here. What he's calling us to is take heed lest you fall, as Paul writes in Galatians. Before you start to restore a brother who is caught in a sin, there's a call there to humility. Watch out, because you too might fall. In other words, all of us are prone to sin in our flesh. All of us grapple with even sins that tend to recur as we are seeking to mortify them and mature and grow in our faith and in our application of biblical principles and in our faithful living out Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's this spectrum of maturity and growth and struggle and stumbling that takes place in any local body of believers. And the point is that we are first to look into our own hearts, and we are to be characterized by repentance ourselves and by humility ourselves, but we're not absolved from the responsibility of going to a brother or sister and seeking to help them with the speck that might be in their eye. Now, this theme of judging one another, a bit of an uncomfortable locution, I admit, but this theme carries us right into chapter 6. I mean, the point here is that the domain that the Apostle Paul is talking about is the domain of the local church, not outside the local church. This practice of church discipline, this practice of judging one another is to be applied, and to be applied biblically in the context of the local church. But this idea or this theme of judgment or judging carries us right into chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul has to deal with yet another corrupting influence that had plagued the church at Corinth. I wish there would be some relief for us. I wish we could get to a place where the Apostle Paul would say, hey, let me talk to you about all the things that are great about what you're doing. But we're going to have to just sort of we're going to have to persevere, because it's a long journey for the people in Corinth. This principle of judgment, we see this playing out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the application of lawsuits being engaged in amongst the people in Corinth, really what you might call frivolous lawsuits or frivolous legal action, frivolously litigation. And of course, you know, we're no stranger to that kind of thing even in our society. I was reading some articles on this, and I can't remember the specific number, and I wish I would have captured it, but I want to say, and I'm not sure even the date of the article, so the timeliness of this data point, you know, it might be dated, but I want to say it was 200 and some odd billion dollar a year industry in civil litigation in this country. Maybe more than that now, so forgive me if I'm not remembering and citing a very current data point, but it's a several hundred billion dollar industry, if you will, civil litigation, taking people to court over civil matters. And this article that I was reading talked about how, you know, many of them are legitimate, but there's no shortage of them that are totally frivolous. So I thought, for the sake of just our own transition into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'd give you a few examples of some of the frivolity that's out there in civil litigation. So apparently, there was a case that was brought by a prison inmate. It was case number 9650302 in Michigan, where the prisoner sued the state of Michigan, stating that the food in prison was causing his flatulence problem. How's that? A young man of 19 years old, located in Los Angeles, was awarded $74,000 plus medical expenses when his neighbor accidentally ran over his hand with his car. The young man was unaware that there was someone behind the wheel of the car while he was trying to steal the hubcaps off his neighbor's car. A woman in Austin, Texas, was awarded $80,000 after she broke her ankle tripping over a toddler who was running inside a furniture store she was shopping in. The store owners were very surprised by the verdict because the toddler running in the store was the woman's son. And we may kind of chuckle or maybe even cringe at some of these examples. And there's, I mean, if you just want to get lost in the internet of things, if you will, you can Google, you know, search for frivolous lawsuits, and you can spend a long time there. I don't recommend it, by the way. We may laugh at this, or we may cringe, or we may think, wow, there we go again, the trivial nature of our society, or people trying to get something for really nothing. But I can assure you, the Apostle Paul did not find this to be any laughing matter in the life of the Corinthian church. So let's look at this passage together, and we'll kind of make some introductory observations as we get this new study. I've titled the study, First Century Cancel Culture. I think that's going to work, but I reserve the right to change that title. I think that that's going to play out effectively here because of the nature of what we're talking about. But let's just read the passage together, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 to 11, and then we'll kind of get started. Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I want to just make a few initial introductory observations about this passage to kind of get us started, maybe provide a little bit of contextual information and just to kind of get our thinking around some of the maybe the more big sweeping things that are going on in this text. And then we'll start next week probably diving more into the exposition of the passage itself. The first thing I would just point out, I've already alluded to it, but you need to note Paul's complete indignation over this matter. He is extremely frustrated by what he's observing in Corinth. Gordon Fee, one commentator, writes this. He says, the whole scene fills Paul with indignation, so much so that there is scarcely any argument at all. Indeed, the whole passage is punctuated by a series of do you know questions that indicate something as to the high level of pure frustration with them he is experiencing over this matter in particular. Thus he alternates between statements of horror, rhetorical questions, sarcasm, and finally threat. As in the preceding matter, the heavier artillery is aimed at the community itself for allowing such a thing to happen at all. So all throughout this passage, what you'll see in the language that the Apostle Paul is employing is an indication of his complete indignation at what's going on. The serious nature of this rebuke can't be overstated, in other words. It runs through the entire structure of the passage. And so it's an important observation for us to make. You'll notice, for example, what I just call Paul's dagger in this text in verses 5 and 6. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? I say this to your shame. This is shameful, what we're seeing here, he's saying. And then he, in an abiding way, asks this question, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough? Now, what do we know about the Corinthians? They were wise in worldly affairs, right? That was their whole claim. That was basically their spiritual Achilles heel, pride and arrogance in their acquiescence of worldly wisdom, their ability to apply worldly wisdom to the matters of life and even life in the church. And yet Paul's saying, you're so wise that there's not a single person among you that can help you arbitrate these disputes among one another in the life of the church. He is going after these Corinthians on this matter without holding back at all. Now, the other thing I would observe and ask you to observe with me, more broadly speaking, is that impartial justice was not the expectation or the motive that was going on here. In other words, what we're talking about here is not a situation where you've got believers in the church who are just trying to pursue legitimate and impartial justice, because that was not what was characteristic of the courts in this time and in this locale. One commentator says this: ancient Roman courts could not be relied upon to administer justice impartially, since they were open to bribes and were partial to the status and power of the prosecutor or defender or both. The Roman judicial system was damaged by improper influences that made equality before the law unattainable. In fact, the principal criterion of legal privilege in the eyes of the Romans was dignitas, or honor, derived from power, style of life, and wealth. Furthermore, going to court was very expensive and beyond the reach of most people. The system favored people of higher status. Cicero complained that excessive favor, great resources, and money with which to offer bribes hindered justice in the provinces east of Rome. Quoting, he says, although Roman jurists strove to formulate a definition of justice that would be valid for all times and all places, in practice, the Roman legal system, which was controlled, of course, by the upper class, reinforced the distinctions between the classes in Roman society. The modern notion of equal standing in the law did not pertain. So in other words, in this context, amongst these professing believers in Corinth, they were taking full advantage of a corrupt legal system. They sought gain by using the means of a thoroughly corrupt legal process, whereby those in those places of jurisprudence and judgment could be bought, could be influenced by a person's stature. Might not be all too different in some senses in our justice system, possibly at certain levels, but nevertheless, the motivation that we see here is one that is oriented toward leveraging what was a corrupt system for what ultimately Paul would identify as nothing short of corrupt, selfish gain. That's what's going on here. The other thing I will point out and ask you to observe is that Paul is dealing with primarily civil litigation between believers in the church, not criminal matters, you know, not murder and kidnapping and you know, things like that. That would obviously involve other passages and would involve actually the God-ordained government and civil authorities to render justice there. But you know that he's dealing with something different because of the language that you see here. For example, in verse 1, he talks about a grievance against a brother. This term grievance is just another term for a matter or a thing, a conflict. It's a very basic kind of term. It's not a technical term, for example, in the sense of it being a major criminal offense, if you will. It's translated in other places as a matter or a thing or a reality. Here it's translated grievance because the context gives it that sort of indication that there's a dispute. But it's civil in its orientation. You see in verse 2, he refers to trivial cases. I mean, he uses the actual term trivial to describe the nature of these cases that they're dealing with. This word means little or least or insignificant. Like literally, it doesn't matter that much in the grand scheme of things. Verse 3, he talks about matters pertaining to this life. It's a single word. That whole phrase is just one word that means everyday matters. So they're taking one another to court over what should be considered everyday matters that they should be able to settle and solve. Maybe legitimate conflict, maybe legitimate differences of what transpired in a certain business transaction or what have you. But nevertheless, these are not situations in which you're dealing with harsh or severe or extremely damaging criminal matters that are being perpetrated one against another. And then you have them referring to this notion of settling a dispute between one another. And this is a term to evaluate with discernment or to make a judgment. It's giving the idea that this, if discernment is applied, then a judgment can be made. One commentator said, in Roman Corinth, such cases involve matters like legal possession, breach of contract, damages, fraud. And this commentator, and actually several of them that I looked at, believe that greed may be the driving motivation which led to the conflict. And this is suggested by the appearance of greed in all three vice lists that you see that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. You see a vice list that's repeated in chapter 5 that we just referenced, and then you see a couple of references to it here, or two references of 5, and then you see another reference to it here in chapter 6. And you see greed there and elements of greed figuring prominently in those lists. Now, this is where I want to kind of spend a little bit of time drawing us to a sense of context of what we're dealing with too. This is not just context for this particular section in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but it's also a broad context for the whole letter that we need to be consistently reminded of. And the text itself would point us in that direction too. We need to understand and continue to be reminded that Paul's broader concern as it relates to this matter of lawsuits amongst believers, is it continues to be this absence of Christian distinctiveness being manifest in a corrupt surrounding culture. Paul is extremely frustrated, measurably disappointed that the Corinthians are looking like the corrupt culture around them, in other words. And there are fundamental categories or principles of distinctiveness that should mark the church because it marks the individual believer who gathers in the local church. And so collectively and corporately, a local assembly would have distinctives about them that would utterly and completely and decisively set it apart from the corruption all around it. And that's not what's taking place here. And anytime you see the Apostle Paul going after these things, what you see him going after is nothing short of just worldliness amongst believers. You look like the rest of the world and you shouldn't, is the point. This is a principle that is not always easy, I would think, to evaluate, at least for me individually, but also I think for us sort of generally. It's not always crystal clear for us to evaluate the ways in which we might be slipping into more worldly patterns of thinking and living rather than just seeking to be in the world but not of it. We have to, as the Apostle Paul just referenced in chapter 5, that we can't go out of the world. We can't disassociate with the sexually immoral and the drunkards and the revilers and the swindlers. We can't completely be untouched and unfazed and have no interaction with or no relationship at all with those who are of that type and characterized by those kinds of sins. And so we know, it's just, I guess the metaphor I would employ here is that, you know, it's pollen season, it's pine pollen season. And the other day, early on as this kind of season began, I made the grave mistake of leaving my car windows down. And I mean, just by virtue of my car being parked with the windows down, the muck of pollen that caked my interior of my car, I didn't do anything other than just make the mistake of leaving the windows down, which I had done many, many times before. And sure enough, the world got on my stuff, right? So we live in a corrupt, an insidiously corrupt. I mean, we can't even wrap our brains around the depths of depravity that is at work all around us all the time. God, in His kindness and grace, in so many myriad of ways, shields us from so much of the vile corruption that is going on around us all the time. But even what we are not shielded from, that stuff affects us. Some of the muck can get on us. And no passage in Scripture, no doctrine in Scripture, no principle in Scripture would call us to operate in a way that would, in some ways, completely separate us from that effect. In fact, the Great Commission says what? Go into all the world and make disciples, proclaiming, being witnesses of this good news of the saving work of Jesus Christ. You can't do that without getting into the muck of it all. And might I remind all of us, we, apart from Christ, are the muck as well. We, before Christ redeemed us out of the muck, we were happily wallowing in the same slop. So we don't have any reason to boast or be prideful. It's all of grace. But it gets on us. So how do we clearly and consistently seek to walk in distinction in the midst of a desperately wicked, utterly corrupt, and completely wicked culture that's taking place all around us, that's manifesting the wickedness all around us, that's showing us the wickedness all the time, that's putting wickedness in front of us, that's even showing us the temporal benefits and pleasures of wickedness all the time and seeking to tempt us to take advantage of those temporal benefits and pleasures. I mean, how do we maintain distinctiveness? Well, I think that if we kind of take a look at these vice lists that the Apostle Paul seems to keep bringing up and putting in our face, we can at least draw some categories of distinction that I think might be helpful for us, that I want to spend the rest of our time just kind of unpacking a little bit as we consider walking into this new study. So you see these vice lists, and let me just remind us of them. You see them first in chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And then he kind of elaborates a little bit more, but I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, he adds that one in, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. And then in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, you see another listing, similar with some differences. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's the reminder. We were all part of the muck. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So let's look at this. What are some categories of Christian distinctiveness that should separate us, not disassociate us, but separate us visibly from the corrupt society around us, should hold us up as something unique and different? Well, the first category should be obvious to us. It's the category of sex or sexuality. He refers to the sexually immoral in all these lists, and then he adds the practice of homosexuality as a specific designation in the chapter 6 list. August 2020 Pew Research Center survey found that, quote, half of Christians say casual sex, defined in the survey as sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship, is sometimes or always acceptable. 6 in 10 Catholics take this view, as do 56% of Protestants in the historically black tradition, and 54% of mainline Protestants, and 36% of evangelical Protestants. That's not distinctive. In December 2015, just note how old that is in these terms. Pew Research Center survey says, quote, amid a changing religious landscape that has seen a declining percentage of Americans who identify as Christian, a majority of U.S. Christians, 54%, now say that homosexuality should be accepted rather than discouraged by society. Now, you could say with a statistic like that, and I do want to be careful to note, that we are dealing with here an ideology, not an individual, not someone who needs the gospel just like we do, not someone who we're called to reach out to with the truth of God's word. We're talking about an ideology. Homosexuality is the term that they use here. And again, this is 2015, and might I also add, if I were to throw in other data points about the way that this has affected entire denominations, you understand the point. Might I remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, always. Always and forever. That will always be true. And what has happened in many, many, many churches as a result of the shifting convictions of many, many, many individual believers is that their general position or lack of conviction, I will tell you, in matters of sexuality and the purpose of it and why God created it are more worldly than distinctive in general than they've ever been. But what you find in this particular letter and all throughout Scripture is that this is a category where there is clear distinctiveness. Even from a social perspective, you might call uncomfortable distinctiveness. Say something out loud in the public square that has any negative connotation toward any designation in the LGBTQIA++ community, and watch what happens. The vitriol, the attack, the condemnation will be swift, it will be profuse, and it will be severe in nature. Count on it. And yet, you see the Apostle Paul over and over and over again saying, you must be distinct. In fact, what we're going to see when we get past this section is he's going to talk about fleeing from sexual immorality. Run away from it. You must be distinct here in the midst of a corrupt culture. We'll see more on this, as I said, a little bit later on in this chapter. Another area of distinction. Initially, I had this kind of lumped in under the idea of sexuality because he refers to the adulterer, but I separated it out because I think it's appropriate to separate it out, is this distinction of marriage, the view of marriage in society. Now, adultery was common practice. We've talked about this in the Greco-Roman world. It was almost accepted. It was almost sort of expected, if you will. Women were not highly regarded in most senses, in most cases, and men were dominant in all respects, and one of the ways that they demonstrated their dominance was their freedom and liberty in the areas of promiscuity and prowess, sexual prowess. And so this was just accepted. It's just the way it was. And so the marriage was some type of social arrangement, some type of business or monetary financial arrangement, some type of procreation necessity. You know, it wasn't highly regarded and highly respected in the ways that the scriptures would call us to. Actual infidelity rates right now, depending upon kind of where you go for the data, it's hard to pin it down. But rates of actual infidelity in our society are at around 20 to 30% of married individuals. You know, it's interesting when I think about that. I'll just confess to you. I'll confess to you my sinful weakness here. But I'm thinking, man, I wish I could have found a higher statistic to make this more potent. Because somehow 20 to 30% isn't high enough. How messed up is that? You talk about the muck getting on you? I'm looking for more infidelity to make my data point more potent. But 20 to 30% of actual infidelity. Now, here's the thing. Virtual infidelity rates is what I'm calling it, are at an epic level. According to studies conducted by Barna and Covenant Eyes, 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their homes, and pornography use increases marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. So, marriage is in trouble. And it's in trouble even in the Christian community. If not with high percentages of overt and actual infidelity, certainly this category encompasses an influence in Christian homes and families. And this doesn't even get to the fact that there is an open and overt assault on what we might have formerly referred to as traditional marriage. I mean, there's been an assault on that for decades now. But in the context of the Christian community, in the context of the local church, Scripture, the Apostle Paul, the entirety of the Old and New Testament would point us to a distinctive picture of marriage amongst God's people. We're going to unpack this more, by the way, as we get into the text itself, but I just want to kind of set this context for us as we begin to study the text more closely. Another category of Christian distinctiveness that I think you can draw from these vice lists is that Christians are to be distinctive in the areas of money and possessions. You see him refer to the greedy every single time. You see him refer at one point to thieves, those who take what's not theirs. And then you see a couple of references to swindlers. And this all, these identifications, these characteristic sins that he's describing here, all sort of center around money and possessions. So the world, you might say it this way, the world is oriented toward acquisition, consumption, and temporal gratification. The Word of God, as it relates to money and possessions, would orient our thinking and our actions around blessings, stewardship, and eternal reward. That's very different than the world around us. Again, I want to draw these two comparisons, these two distinctions. The world would center its thinking around acquisition, consumption, and temporal gratification as it relates to money and possessions. But Scripture would point us to blessings, that everything that you and I have is a gift from the hand of God. Everything. Our capacity to earn a living, the very kind providence of God to be born in the culture, in the society, in the time that you're born in, is a gift from God. Every provision is from His hand. Everything. It is not something that you and I, in our own strength, by our own merit, because we're clever, because we're so tenacious, that we have acquired these things. The biblical mindset is a mindset of utter and complete dependence. If it weren't for the kind and gracious and loving hand of God, I would have nothing and I would be nothing. That's the Christian mindset. You just have to describe it that way to see how starkly distinctive that is. And it's not about what you can acquire so that you can use it and spend it so that you can be gratified in some temporal way. The Christian mindset is constantly thinking about, reflecting upon, seeking counsel from God's word and from others about principles of stewardship. If all of this, whatever all of this is, from abilities, from education, from financial, accomplishments, whatever it might be, all of this, if it is indeed a gift from the hand of God and is therefore a blessing, then how am I to steward these blessings faithfully? Because my eye is on an eternal reward. I'm not storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust decay, thieves break in and steal. I'm literally oriented towards storing up treasures in heaven. So, whether I make a job change, or whether I buy a house or sell a house, or whether I make an investment, whether I decide to save this and spend that, it's all about stewardship. Please don't hear me say that it's all about, giving to the local church. That's just one narrow sliver of stewardship. Everything is a principle of stewardship when it comes to time and resources and the blessings of God that He has sovereignly provided. And so this principle of greed and taking what is not yours through thievery and swindling, sort of extorting money out of people or some kind of benefit or property or something through sort of a selfish, clever motive or tactic, the swindling kind of idea, all has to do with ungodly, worldly understandings and views of money and possessions. And Scripture would call us to be distinct here, uniquely, vastly, noticeably distinct. And then there's this issue of worship. You see idolatry every single time. Worship. We should be distinctive in our worship. Now, I have a question for you. Is it just me, or have you noticed that no shortage of churches in our culture over the last number of decades, really, have sought to do more to be less distinctive from the world than to be distinctive from the world in the area of worship, in the area of public exhibition of religious practice and worship? Here's what's true. You know this to be true, but it bears repeating. Everyone is a worshiper. The atheist who denies God is a worshiper, right? We all know that. We are created in His image, and Romans chapter 1 makes that clear. There's just an exchange that takes place. There's not a distinction between those who worship the true and living God and those who don't. There's just a distinction between those who worship the true and living God because they acknowledge that He's made everything and that He's all powerful and they see Him in everything that He's made, or those who suppress that truth and they begin to worship the creature and the creation. But everybody worships. And there's only two kinds of worshipers. There are the idolaters, and there are true worshipers who worship the one true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they worship him in spirit and in truth. And those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And so, as individual believers and as a collection of believers in a local church, whatever we do, however we organize ourselves, whatever practical means we deploy to sort of conduct our orders of worship and to arrange the worship time, and whatever we do, our worship needs to be distinctively conducted in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, it's idolatry. We'll talk more about that, because Paul will talk more about that in chapter 10. Also, really, in chapters 12 to 14, he's talking about gifts and worship and the order of worship and that kind of thing. So we'll see a lot more of that, but just note it as this is to be a distinctive characteristic of the truly redeemed believers. You also see this distinctive as it relates to intoxicating substances. He uses the term drunkards. I just kind of broaden that to be something, anything that is an intoxicating substance. I mean, I have to do that because of, you know, the legalization of weed and, you know, whatever else. I mean, or pick your illicit and illegal substance, whatever it is. Now, this is a challenging and often misunderstood matter for believers, especially when you talk about it as a distinctive for Christians. Because, you know, there are those that might say abstinence from any, for example, consumption of alcohol is the only way you can be a true Christian, or something along those lines. There are those who would flaunt their liberties and say there's no constraints, and oh, by the way, you're sort of denying the actual working of God's grace in my life when you do that, and it's okay for me to drink here, drink there, there's no big deal. I mean, there's just like these really bad understandings on every side of this equation, and bad applications of Christian liberty, and passages that teach on Christian liberty and the principles therein. But just note that there is a call for us to be distinctive here, because this matter comes up over and over again in these lists. And again, there'll be more on this in chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians, because we'll deal with this whole matter of Christian liberty and specific texts that deal with it. And then finally, this distinctive of speech or the tongue. You see this repeatedly referenced as these revilers. Revilers, MacArthur would call those who destroy with their tongues. They wound with their words. That's what a reviler is. You find this pervasive issue throughout this letter and throughout Scripture. That the fact is that Christians are to be very distinct as it relates to the use of speech in our tongues. I've had the sad realization in my own heart and life, and even more recently, the sad observation in someone else who felt very justified, like completely justified, in verbally returning evil for evil as just a matter of principle. And all I can say is that this probably is the low-hanging fruit for us. I'm sure many of you don't have a big problem with alcohol consumption as a, you know, real troubling matter in your lives. I'm assuming that. Most of you, anyway. I don't know. But, and I'm assuming most of you understand, otherwise you wouldn't be here week in and week out, the need to be distinctive in our worship. Our church is very blessed with people who understand stewardship and are faithful and thinking about their life and what God's blessed them with and how they need to use that for the glory of God. And so I know that that's an ongoing challenge for us all the time, but I look at marriage. We have strong marriages. But this issue of speech, this touches all of us all the time. This is a place where We can so easily lose our distinctiveness from the world. When you get into this matter of lawsuits, you will hear the apostle say, why not be defrauded? Why not suffer a wrong? So, time for us to wrap up. Just as we continue on in this study and we begin to look more closely at the context of chapter 6 and these lawsuits, just understand that what we are after here is distinctiveness. True biblical Christian distinctiveness that sets us apart from the corrupt culture around us. And we'll see an application of that in chapter 6 as it relates to how we approach disputes and lawsuits. Let's close in prayer.